friends, if you have your Bibles, please turn to the book of Revelation, last book in the Bible. We are continuing our study through this book, verse by verse and chapter by chapter, and enjoying it along the way together, taking on board what the Lord is telling us, how He's leading us. We're in the first vision. So the book of Revelation has four visions. That's just a simple outline. And we are in the first vision, and this is the letter to the seven churches. These are all historical churches there in Asia Minor. The Lord cares for His church. He cares for His people. He affirms them. He calls them back. And here we're going to look together at this letter that our Savior wrote to the church in Philadelphia. You know, we see the goodness of God in many ways. We see two or three, and there's 100 behind that we don't see. One of the ways that God has been good to us is that we can open the Bible, and we can hear truth. The Lord calls these words of life. These are unlike any other words that have been preserved in history. The Lord says that they are effectual, that they're sharper than any two-edged sword that can come and help a person discern their thoughts and motives. The Word of God can do that for us. It can come and apply by the Spirit the truth so that we're changed. So I'm not sure what your expectation is for this morning, but I have high expectations that as we open the Bible together and we read it and we take some time to study it, that the Lord will do His work in your heart. And the good thing about the Lord is He can come through a door even when He's not necessarily wanted. So if your heart might be hard today, you might find the Lord being gracious to you. So let me invite you to stand just out of reverence for God's Word. We're going to read from chapter 3, Revelation, beginning in verse 7 through 13. This is Jesus' word or letter to the church in Philadelphia. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "The words of the Holy One and the True One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I've set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you've kept my word and denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they're Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And you may be seated. Let's pray. Lord, we don't want to be those who are hard of hearing today. We each have ears. We can hear. We know you're not talking about simply the sensation of hearing, but you're talking about us receiving your truth, hearing your words of comfort, of correction, knowing that they all come from a heart of love. And so, Lord, would you do that again this morning? Help us, we pray. In the name of Christ, amen. So if you've seen, as we've studied through these letters that Jesus preserved His churches, they're displaying something about our Savior, and that is Jesus loves His people. And He loves them so much that He writes them letters, He gives them His Spirit, He gives them His Word. He's doing everything to keep the church intact, to point them on the right way. And His words of correction are love. His words of affirmation are love. And oftentimes, I think we interpret the one against the other. I think we see the Lord's corrections in our life, the times where He comes through a person or even just by His Spirit as we're reading His Word and He convicts us, we don't see that as love. We see that as shame or punishment. But all that's been removed from you as a child of God. You have no shame before the Lord. Christ Jesus has become your shame. You have no guilt before the Lord because our Savior has become our guilt. And so all of the Lord's workings in our life, His corrections and His affirmations, they all spring from love because He loves His people and He loves His church and He's committed to them. Here we have this letter to the church in Philadelphia, this city there in Asia Minor, and there's no words of correction. There's no words that they need to walk on a new path or they've gone off the path. There's only words of affirmation here, no words of rebuke. So let's learn a little bit about the city of Philadelphia. Of all the seven cities that we're looking at, this one's the youngest. And what do you call the youngest of anything? It's the runt, right? I mean, the youngest has no clout, has no history, really has no pedigrees on the walls to show forth how great it's been. I mean, it's the youngest, and it's somewhat similar with the Philadelphia. It's the youngest of the cities. It doesn't have much to show for it. And so in that way, it's already at a loss. Challenging city to live in as well. Not only because of what we'll see in just a moment, some of the persecution and pushback from the Jewish synagogue that existed in the city, but just physically, environmentally, it was a very challenging place to live because it was in a fertile plain, which was good, but all surrounding it were volcanoes. And I don't know what the wisdom was of someone deciding to found a city beneath volcanoes, but it's not odd. Cities all around the world are within the proximity of volcanoes, and the city of Philadelphia was one of those. And it lived with whatever threats these volcanoes would give. In AD 17, a volcano absolutely decimated the city to the point where Rome didn't even tax them for a good 10 to 20 years because it knew that it needed to be rebuilt. There was always tremors. There was always aftershocks. So this was a very challenging place to live. As I said, the soil below the volcanoes were fertile, and so they were known for their wines and other things like that. A very challenging place to live. And you might say, well, why didn't they just move? I would. Yeah, but we have the money to do so. We have the means to do so. We're very mobile. These people didn't have money on the whole. They couldn't just pick up and leave. This was their history. This was history. This is where their family was. And so they were in this very challenging city. And so this brought a lot of fear. This brought a lot of insecurity. Historians said that within the city center of Philadelphia, you'd find all the businesses, but no residences. Which is odd because normally within these cities you would have the mix of residents and business. Sometimes the residents would be on top and they would just come down and work their business that way. But not true in Philadelphia. Most of the residences were outside the city. And because they feared a tremor or an eruption that a building might fall down on them. And so most of the citizens, even though they had homes at night, depending on the time of year, depending on what was happening, they would sleep outside. So they were almost nomads in the city, always sleeping outside, always wondering. That caused the city and its people to be very concerned, very insecure, very jittery. And it's to a small congregation, we'll see in a moment, Jesus even calls them powerless. So this small little seemingly insignificant, powerless congregation here in this insecure city, Jesus writes a letter. And He wants them to know that He sees and He cares for them. So we're going to travel through this like we've done the letters. There's a similar flow, as I've said. Jesus gives words of correction, words of affirmation. No correction here, only affirmation. He describes who He is. And when He does that, it's directly connected to what they need to hear, what they need to know, to their setting and to their times. And then He gives promises and encouragements for the church to continue on. So let's travel through this. Keep your Bible open. We're going to look at a couple of particular verses. So number one, Jesus' description of himself to the church at Philadelphia. And as I said, this was specific to their context, specific to their needs. Verse 7, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true one." We'll just stop there. The Holy One, yes, there's that sense in the definition of holiness, of purity. But I believe Jesus is here saying, I'm the set apart one. We're going to see why in just a moment. I'm the set apart one. I'm the one who the prophets all along have been speaking of. I am the Messiah, and I'm also the true one. I'm the one who is truth in myself. It's in my being, but I tell the truth, and I support the truth. So he is the Holy One, the set apart one, the Messiah. He's also the one who's telling the truth, the one who the church is need to listen to the most. He is telling them the truth and representing it to them. So he's the Holy One. He's the true one. And then he says this about himself, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. Or what's the key of David? Well, if you were to search through the scriptures, you would find that there's a reference to this, the primary reference of this, in Isaiah chapter 22, verse 22. Speaking of Eliakim, who was the finance minister for King Hezekiah in the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom. And in this way, and in particular this verse, he was a shadow, or he was a type of Christ to come. He wasn't the Christ, but he was, in essence, a foreshadowing of the real Messiah to come. And so in verse 22 of Isaiah 22, it says this about Eliakim, "And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David." The key of the house of David was reference to the Messianic kingdom. And this was pointing to a future reality that Jesus assumes on himself in this passage, that he holds the key of David. That is, he gives entry into the kingdom to those who trust in him, to those who rest on him, and he shuts the door on those who would reject him, those who would stand opposed to him. He has the keys. We saw that Jesus also has the keys in Revelation chapter 1, verse 18. He says to John in this first vision, "I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the key of death and Hades." Jesus holds them all. He holds the key to salvation. He holds the keys to judgment. He holds the keys to the Messianic kingdom. He can open the door when he wants, and he can shut the door when he wants. So what do keys do? Well, they obviously open and shut doors, but they indicate something about the person who holds the keys. I have the keys to this building here we call Community Church. And in that way, I have power. I can let you in. I can escort you out. I have the keys. I have the authority. I have the right. And not everyone has the keys. Only a few. And if you pay me enough, I'll give you a key. If you want a key. But the person who holds the key holds authority. He holds power, and it's about ownership. And Jesus wants this powerless congregation in this insecure state to know that he's the set-apart one, and his eye is on them, and he is the truth. He's the one they need to be listening to. We're going to see how important that is in a moment. Their ears have to be attentive to the Savior, the Messiah, the set-apart one, who really holds the keys, not anyone else, holds the keys to be able to enter the kingdom, judgment, salvation, and the rest. Jesus has authority and power, and he's writing them a letter. Boy, your ears would perk up, right, if you got a letter like from Jesus. And they did. Let's see what Jesus was affirming in them in 8 to 10. Jesus says this, "I know your works. Behold, I've set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you've kept my word and have not denied my name." Let's just stop there. What does Jesus say to this powerless church? I know. No one else in the world, maybe no other city around you, sees your faithfulness, sees your fidelity to me, sees that you have in your heart and in your action not denied my name, but I know. I am the truth. I know all things. I represent the truth. I know, and I see your faithfulness to me. One of the things that sticks out to me here is that Jesus has no words of correction, no words of rebuke for this church, yet they're under threat. They're experiencing persecution from their culture. And I say, why? They're doing everything right, Lord. Why would you bring suffering? Why would you bring this challenge to them? They're not the ones you're rebuking, you're only affirming here. I think it's indication of this natural thought we have that if we do for God, He'll do for us. And that means that if we're faithful to God, we're entering into a deal with Him, an agreement that if I open my Bible in the morning, I can expect blessings all day. And sadly, this is not only a natural thought, but it's crept in the church where sadly, church upon church upon church preaches a message like this. That in the kingdom of God, if someone is right with Him, they'll experience no suffering. They'll experience no challenge. And in this way, heaps of guilt are put on individuals who have been faithful to the Lord, but the church is telling them a lie. Here's a church that was doing everything right. They were faithful to God. They haven't denied His name. And yet they were experiencing great challenge. Friends, you should know that in this world you will have challenge as a believer. You will have suffering. In John 15, 16, and 17, Jesus is preparing His disciples for His departure, and they didn't get it. Here's the long-awaited Messiah, the one we've just been eager to know, eager to see, and here you are in the flesh, and you're saying you're going away, and this Comforter, the Holy Spirit's going to come, and you're going to say it's better, but we don't believe it. Why would you leave us? The Lord's preparing them. In John 16, He says this, "I'm telling you this so that you'll have peace. This will be your grounding. Because if you don't believe this, if you don't hold on to this, you're going to be shaken." What did He say? "In this world you will have trouble. But take heart, I've overcome the world." Jesus is preparing His faithful followers that they will experience suffering, pushback, challenge. And it's not an indication of their weak faith. It's just the fact that they live in a fallen world and that this world opposes their faith. In John 17, Jesus prays to the Father. You want to know how Jesus prays? You want to know, get an insight? What is it like for Jesus, God the Son, to talk to God the Father? Read John 17. You can read His prayer there. And He prays to the Father for believers then and future believers, and He says, "This is what I pray, that you don't take them out of the world. They got to be in the world, because why? We're salt, we're preserving truth and goodness, centrally the gospel. We're light, we're showing the way. So I'm not asking that you take them out of the world. I'm asking that you protect them, that you protect their faith, that you keep them. That's what I'm asking." So this church is doing everything right, and they're experiencing great challenge. So let us not be discouraged or think badly of God that He's offside with us when we experience these things. God is at work in the midst of the storm, friends. And even though we can't see it, we might not be able to interpret it rightly, our eyes are on Him, and our trust is that He's working through all things, that His providence rules, and this little church needed to know that. And they did, and they kept the word of the Lord. They didn't deny His name. But what was the challenge? Look at verse 9 and 10. This is where the challenge was coming from. "Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan they are Jews and are not, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I've loved you. So it was very common for most cities to have a Jewish synagogue. The Jews had dispersed over many years from Jerusalem, and they had these synagogues. And most of the time, these synagogues were incredibly powerful and influential. They had money, they had status. Long ago, they had compromised truth, but the form, shape, was still there. And apparently, this synagogue, wonderful edifice of some sort, was just deriding this small little church. And Jesus even said, you hardly have any power. And here's this synagogue, powerful, influential, rich, just telling the church, look at what you're believing. All the culture's laughing at you, this risen Savior. He's gone. Where is he? And look at you gathering in your little homes. It's pitiful. And quite possibly, as in other cities, they were experiencing economic loss because of their faith, that they weren't in with the culture. But this synagogue seemed to really be giving it to this little church. And what does Jesus say to this little church? Behold, I'll make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I love you. So what was happening was this Jewish synagogue apparently was saying, we're the ones that God loves. Read your history. He set his love on us thousands of years ago. And look at what you're creating. It's powerless. It's lifeless. You hardly have anybody coming. You don't have any social capital. You don't have any economic capital. God loves us. And we have the key. We have the key to cause you to enter in or to cause you to leave. We have the power. And you see already the importance of believing the holy and true one, the one who holds the keys, this little church being told, you don't have the keys, we have the keys. And we're throwing you out. And you're not the ones God loves. And Jesus comes to this wonderful, small, faithful fellowship and says to him, I'm the true one. I'm the Messiah. And I want you to know that I have the keys. And I'm the one with authority to open the door to the kingdom and shut it. And you've been faithful to that message. You've been faithful to me, and I see it. And I know it. And I hope that encourages you, because I know many of you struggle with the question, does anyone see you? Does anyone see your faithfulness in your family? When temptation comes to shame or guilt your children, you try to lead them in the way of the Lord. To the people who are tempted, even in other relationships, emotionally or physically, your fidelity to Jesus is seen. To the ones who have been challenged in your faith by your family because you've become a Christian over the last little while, and you're being derided, you're being dismissed, the Lord sees you, and He knows. He's the true one. He knows all things. And He, above all, needs you to listen to His word, and not the culture, not the world, and no one who might oppose Him. So this synagogue gets a name that no synagogue wants to have. But I will make, verse 9, those of the synagogue of Satan. How'd you like that name? The synagogue of Satan. Why did Jesus call them that? They were a Jewish synagogue. They probably were teaching good things, moral things. They were the synagogue of Satan because they stood opposed to the people of God. Jesus is a good husband. He will come to the defense of His church. And if it takes naming this Jewish synagogue the synagogue of Satan, He will, and He did. He stood opposed to His people, His church, and He's defending them. Christ always defends His people. He will always vindicate the faithfulness of His people. He calls them the synagogue of Satan as well because of their message. Jewish synagogue taught that salvation was by law, by your works. That's how you earned it in. God, don't tell us by faith we have the Ten Commandments. I can only imagine the challenge that this church experienced as they sought to remain faithful to the gospel message. But Jesus called them a synagogue of Satan. There's a danger, isn't there? There's a danger in moral messages when they're trusted in. Now, we're all for good, all for common good, we're all for communal, societal good. We support those things, but we don't trust in them. We don't trust in our goodness. We trust in the goodness of the one who died for us. And in that way as well, their message and their standing, the Lord calls them a synagogue of Satan. So here's this church, little social capital, little political clout, but Jesus says, you're in the best position ever. What you see is not really what's real. You are my church. I'm the set apart one. I'm the true one. I'm the one who has the keys. And instead of you going to this synagogue and hearing them say, you're shut out, that we have the keys, the fact is I have the keys. And one day they're going to come around and they're going to see that actually you're the one I love. And who is your? Anyone who comes and trusts in Jesus alone. Anyone who would come and receive his gift of grace. Anyone who would acknowledge that, yes, I have gone my own way. I've rebelled against you. Would you forgive me and take me in and make me new? Those are the ones that Jesus said his love is upon. And he makes a very interesting statement here. Look at the end of verse 9. He says, who say they are Jews and are not. Well, what does that mean? How can you not be a Jew? The Jews viewed their salvation was through their ethnicity, the fact that they were Jews. But all along, the Lord labored to communicate to the church that it wasn't because of your ethnicity, it wasn't because of your family history, it wasn't because you showed up at church each and every week that you're a believer. You come into the family of God, this messianic kingdom, into peace with Him through repentance and faith. That's the true church. And Jesus is saying here, in essence, the same thing. Those who say they're Jews, those who think they're the people of God, are not. Because the people of God are anyone who trusts in me, whether they're ethnically Jewish or Gentile. Paul says this in Romans 2. That's T-O-O, not chapter 2. It's actually chapter 9. Romans as well, chapter 9, where he says, not all of Israel are Israel. Again, if you're trusting in your ethnicity, then you're going to miss the kingdom. If you're trusting in your works, your family history, whatever it might be, the fact that you're born into a Christian home, you're going to miss the kingdom. Not all of Israel is Israel. Not all those who think they're part of the people of God are the people of God. Only those who confess the name of the Lord Jesus are the people of God. And that's what Jesus is saying. What an encouraging word to this little church with little clout. And they're powerless. And Jesus says, you know what? Let me show you what kind of power rests behind your supposed powerlessness. It's me. And it's going to be displayed because this synagogue, at one time future, is going to come and fall at your feet and say, we recognize you're the ones who Jesus loves. And their faithfulness, their fidelity to Jesus will be vindicated in that moment, and they will see all the while that it was worth it because he is worthy. It was worth it because he is worthy. And this leads to Jesus' call to the church, verse 11. He says, I'm coming soon. Hold fast. Hold fast what you have, that no one may seize your crown. They're not running for the crown, right? They've gotten the crown. It's been given as a gift. And he's saying, hold on. That in Greek is a verb, hold on. in English as well. In Greek, it's present imperative active. Present meaning to be done now and future. Imperative, command, not simply suggestion, and active. So many, we might think of hold on just like that. That's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying hold on means continue walking by faith. Daily hearing my word above all others and believing that what you see is not all that's real. And I need you to hold on in that way. It's active. I need you to continue to follow, continue to battle, continue to fight, to run the race. And he's saying, you've been given a crown. Don't let anybody snatch it. Don't let anybody take that away from you. Your assurance, your confidence in the gospel, hold on. Refresh the truths that brought you to know me. Make them precious once again. Call out to me for these things. And then he gives a promise. Fourfold promise. In essence, it's communicating the same thing, verse 12 and 13. Look, the one who conquers. You know, so often we think conquering looks like this widespread revival. And man, do we wish it. Do we wish it. But here, conquering looks like faithfulness that no one sees maybe but the Lord. You might say, well, I don't feel like that's conquering. The Lord does. He's the true one. He's the one whose voice you need to most listen to. He said to the one who conquers, what? Promise one, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Okay, so here's this weak church, this insecure city. They go out to live in their homes where a lot of times they don't even sleep in them because they fear a tremor will bring it down on them. You're going to be a pillar. That's what he says to them. That's the promise. You will be a pillar. There's a permanence about that. And there's a display of value about that. And Jesus said, I'll make him a pillar. Never shall he go out of it. There's no threat of anyone ever putting you out of the kingdom. Don't believe the Jewish synagogue when they come to deride your faith. You stay faithful. Don't believe this world when it dismisses our beliefs as archaic. Still believe in the good news, that it is still good news for our world. Number two, I will write on him the name of my God. Number three, and the name of the city of my God. And then finally, number four, and my own new name. What does it mean when you name someone? My family had the privilege, as many of you in this church, to adopt. When I was around the 7th, 8th grade, we adopted a little baby. His name was Joshua. He's my brother. And he got a new last name. He used to be Joshua Taylor. Now he's Joshua Cunningham. He got a name, and it presented him with a family. It presented him with a new status in life. And here, Jesus is saying, I'm putting on you the name of God the Father, the name of the new city, and a new name that no one knows but the Father that will be given to me will be on you. There's a privilege in that. There's an elevation of status, of worth that's being communicated to this seemingly powerless, insignificant church. How wonderful is our Savior? How personal He is. We might think He's all about the big things and He's working out there. No, He's writing a letter to a church in Philadelphia, and He's saying, I know, and these are the promises as you hold on. The last words that Jesus says here is that he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. Man, I want that to be true of my own heart chiefly. I want to preach to myself. But I want Christ's community as well to have ears that hear, that receive from our Lord Jesus correction and affirmation, that we would know that we are secure in him. He has set us in his kingdom as a pillar. He's given us his name. And I pray that we'd be encouraged and take up with confidence the role that He's given us as His children. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You for Your truth, how wonderful it is, how many lies we listen to during the week from our own self and from our world, but You give us the truth. Thank You that You endure with us, that You're patient, and change us by it. And Lord, as we take communion together now, would You strengthen our faith? Would You refresh it? In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. On the way in, you received, hopefully, cups for communion. If not, there's some in the back that you can go and get some so that we can take the Lord's Supper together. Communion, or the Lord's Supper, was left by our Savior because He knew that we would doubt. He knew that we would forget. He knew that we would question whether all this is real, maybe just like this little church. And so He said, I'm going to leave my church, my God, a meal, a simple meal, bread and a cup, but I'm going to leave it for them to affirm their faith, to comfort them if they think that their sin is greater than grace, and to strengthen them to walk with Me and to follow Me. And He left us this bread and a cup. The Lord Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, He took the bread. And He said, this is My body, which is broken for you. Eat this in remembrance of Me. Then the Bible says He took the cup and He designated it in a very particular way. He said, this is the cup of the new covenant in My blood, that His death would ensure promises of the covenant. And what were those promises? That anyone who calls on the name of the Lord would be saved, brought into His family, cared for Him both now and forever. And He said, do this in remembrance of Me. The Bible says He saved us, not because of the righteous things that we had done, but because of His mercy. The Bible says that He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? Let's pray. Lord, we love this meal. We love all that it represents, the expression through it that You give to us. It is a foretaste of heaven to come, when it won't simply be a piece of bread and a little cup of juice. It will be a feast with You. We long for that day. Keep us until that day. Help us to hold on for Your sake. In the name of Jesus, amen.